Today's text is Psalm 38. It's one of the penitential psalms, one of the many that ask God to deal with us mercifully in the midst of our sin. We don't know the exact occasion that caused David to write this. But unlike Psalm 32, which we covered, that seeks to convince us to repent and to show us the folly of not repenting, this psalm more instructs us how to deal with the heavy hand of God's loving discipline in the midst of our sin. Hear now the word of the Lord. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down upon me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate all the day. I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague. My nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I am like a deaf man. I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear, and in whose mouth are no rebukes. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips. For I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. But my foes are vigorous. They are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those render me evil for good, accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord, my God. Be not far from me. The word of the Lord. Kids, we know this time is not just for the adults, right? We want everyone to listen to what God says, because God loves you guys, too. And he wants you to know how much he loves you and how you can love him. So I want to ask you a question. Has anyone ever been mean to you? Yep, I'm sure they have. And can you think of a time when someone was ever really mean to you and they wouldn't say sorry? Yeah, that hurts, doesn't it? Because they were mean to you, and now they won't even say sorry about it, right? That hurts your feelings when that happens. But I have to ask you another question. Have you ever been mean to somebody else and not said sorry? Yeah, we all do that sometimes, even grown-ups. Yep. We don't like to say sorry sometimes, do we? But even we know we should, though, right? You know when you were mean to maybe a brother or a sister or another kid and you feel bad inside, right? You're like, oh, I shouldn't have done that. That was wrong. And you know you should say sorry, but you don't want to do it, right? Because you don't like to admit that you were wrong. But even though sometimes we don't like that feeling, we need to do it anyway. Because does God know that you did that? Are you hiding it from God when you don't say sorry? You can't hide anything from God, right? He knows everything. So why should we pretend we don't have to say sorry, right? And know what happens? When you remember how much God forgives you, it makes you want to say you're sorry to others because you know, yeah, I do need forgiveness. And will God, if you trust in Jesus, will God ever turn away from you, kids? Mm-mm. He'll never turn away from you. If you say you're sorry to God, will he ever say, well, I won't forgive you? Will God ever do that? No, never. God will always forgive. And he loves you so much. So when you know you've done something wrong, we should say we're sorry. And God will never, ever stop loving us. Because Jesus died for those sins that we're saying sorry for, right? And even the ones you forget to say sorry for, he died for those too. So let's remember to be quick to tell people we're sorry when we sin and be so thankful that God forgives us, okay? All right, think about that during the rest of the sermon, all right? Okay, thank you for listening. So if you notice in the very beginning, this psalm is described in the initial text as a psalm of remembrance. If you see that, if you have your Bible open, it says a psalm of David, a psalm of remembrance. And that remembrance is not so much to get us to remember the things in this psalm, though we should, okay? We should know it by heart, ideally, okay? I'm not saying don't remember these things, but the psalm of remembrance is aimed at God. Not because God's forgetful, obviously, but David is writing these things saying, oh Lord, remember your promises. Remember the covenant you've sworn, because right now I desperately need the promises of your grace. And so, like I said, unlike Psalm 32, he's not just convincing us that it's good to repent, though that's of course true. But he's helping us understand how is it that we handle the heavy hand on us, God's loving discipline that is painful. As Hebrews says, we covered that back in Psalm 32. God's discipline is painful, but it's loving. He is choosing to not let us destroy ourselves and love it and get away with it. He makes it painful for us so that we don't continue seeking out destructive sin, so that we see what he wants for us is so much better. And so in verse 1, we got to make sure we look at the wording here carefully. He says, rebuke me not in anger. Correct me not in wrath. He's not saying, Lord, don't rebuke me. I don't deserve that. He's not saying, don't correct me. He's saying, I know I need rebuke, and I know I need correction. Please be merciful to me in that, and don't do those things toward me in anger. So David is not saying, hey, I have not sinned. He is clear, open about his sin. He's begging for God in the midst of dealing with his sin to be gentle and merciful, knowing he deserves a whole lot worse. Charles Spurgeon has summarized the thought that David's getting here in this first verse very helpfully. Listen to Spurgeon's words here. Rebuked I must be, for I am an erring child, and you a careful father. But throw not too much anger into the tones of your voice. Deal gently, although I have sinned grievously. The anger of others I can bear, but not yours. Turn not the rod into a sword. Let your mercy and long-suffering quench the glowing coals of your wrath. Let me not be treated as an enemy or dealt with as a rebel. Bring to remembrance your covenant, your fatherhood, and my feebleness, and spare your servant. That really wonderfully captures what's going on here in this first line. Yes, I need rebuke, but please don't do it in anger, though anger is what I deserve. Now, David is in a different situation than us, and we have to make sure we calculate this and keep this in mind so we interpret his words back then properly in our context. While David asked God not to rebuke him in anger, David had every reason to think that God would show anger to him. We talk a lot in this church, and we're going to talk about it again today, that we should not be motivated as Christians by fear of God's wrath because Christ has taken it once and for all, and that is true. But very often, you can read the Bible and say, but hold on a second, though. I look at David, the man after God's own heart, the friend of God, and David is absolutely dealt with in anger by God. Thousands of people die in Israel because of David's sin, and David has to bear the brunt of that. David's own child is killed by God because of David's adultery and murder. When David didn't trust in God's hand to provide for him, and he took a census of his own soldiers, that might look harmless to you. It was absolutely a statement of, I better check my armies. Even though God has promised we're going to be okay, How reliable is that? I should know how many soldiers we have. God rightly took affront at that and said, David, thousands are going to die of your people because of that. You picked the way. God did motivate his people in the old covenant with fear of his wrath. It happened all the time. In fact, just this idea of being God sending plagues, David talks about his own plight right now being like a plague. If you go through the Old Testament, God talks far more about plaguing his own people than he even does the 10 plagues of Egypt. He's either visiting plagues on his own people or threatening it to get them to shape up. In fact, it was built in to the very, when I talked about the Old Covenant, remember that's the one they swore at Mount Sinai, when he brought them out of Egypt and was about to send them into the land of Canaan. This was kind of their constitution before him. He was going to be their God and protect them if they obeyed these stipulations. Please note, it was not salvation they got with this. That has been, from the day of Adam, come from grace by trusting in the Messiah. But God had another covenant. In addition to salvation, he had this object lesson to teach the world by using Israel. He said, world, you keep forgetting that you're sinners. You keep forgetting that you need my grace. I'm going to use Israel as a reminder of just how desperately you need my grace. So I'm going to put them in this beautiful, prized piece of real estate, and they get to stay there if they obey my commands. They're all good commands. Nothing crazy. But they only get to stay there if they obey. Now, let's see how well they obey, and then you'll know what kind of chance you have. Because they're here to remind you of yourselves. By the way, they're also going to teach you how I deal with people like you. So let's put them in the promised land. Let's watch how well they do. The old covenant is what they swear to be able to stay there. If they do well, they get filthy rich in a quick amount of time. If they do poorly, God says, I'm going to send in other nations to wipe you out, and it's going to be more tragic than you can imagine. So don't mess up. And many of us often might want to say, you know what, as scary as the thought of being wiped out is, I think I'd be motivated better to not sin if I knew, look, if you mess up, this day's going to come kill you and your family. And if you don't mess up, you get rich. And that might sound like, man, that is kind of a better motivator. It's not. How well did it go? See, it's one of the reasons why God set Israel up with that kind of an arrangement, to beat it out of our heads that that will work. One generation, they get into the promised land. Within one generation, they've completely turned their backs on God. And he'd already delivered some of the riches, more than they could have imagined. He already started paying off. And they're like, ah, whatever. These guys over here worship Baal. Let's check that out. Already they turned. So the reason we're going into this is because we have to realize that though God did motivate by fear in the old covenant, he did that for a certain amount of time to show us that it can't work. Because within one generation, we said, they already turned, but it just gets worse. You read through Judges, I've said this to you before, if you're not depressed by reading Judges, you miss the point. I'm not saying there's nothing to rejoice about and that you don't see God's salvation and his mercy there, but you should be very sickened by what you're seeing in the mirror. Because Israel is to remind you of yourselves. And the picture isn't pretty. And let's be honest, the rest of the Old Testament doesn't get a whole lot better. God shows himself to be an amazingly gracious God, but we look worse and worse. Why would God do that? Because he knows it's built into us to think that, I know, I'll do well with God if I just do enough stuff, and then he'll reward me. And if I don't do well, he's going to punish me badly, so I guess I better get my act together. And what the story of Israel in the Old Covenant teaches you is that your sin goes way too deep for external motivators like that to work. Sorry. The wound is incurable. Someone's got to do a whole lot more for you than approaching God that way on your own merits. And we also, I know it's not by works. It's by grace. I mean, no one's perfect. But, yeah, you might chalk up your entry to heaven that way. But very often in our daily life, the way we think God thinks about us, we think it's solely based on our performance, even if we don't verbalize it. God feels good about you today because you happened to say something nice to somebody, but God is angry at you tomorrow because you didn't say something nice or you said something mean. Sorry, it doesn't work that way. In the new covenant, God looks at us as though we are as righteous as Christ. Yes, he sees your sin. And yes, he does discipline you for it, as a psalm like this helps us to understand. But being motivated by fear has to be out of our heads, because Christ suffered all of God's wrath once and for all. If you're still thinking, God might turn away from me, God might still have anger left for me, then you're saying, whether you understand it, you're saying it or not, Christ didn't do it all. And that is a terrible place to be, spiritually. So please, ask God to show you, because I know the ways that I do it, where you are still operating according to fear, operating according to some kind of merit system. If I just do X, Y, or Z, will you give me what I want then? That was the old covenant way of doing things. And what did God say about that way of doing things? Hebrews chapter 8. Don't turn there, because we're going to be flipping through it quickly. 6 through 9, and then some verses after that. Here's what God says about what Jesus did by bringing in the new covenant instead of the old. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs, meaning the old covenant, as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and which is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear." Why did I give you that mouthful? God clearly said, that old covenant that I set up at Mount Sinai is done. And it was faulty. Not meaning God botched the job, but said, look, I designed it to not work. I designed humanity to see that what's intuitive to you can't work when you approach my throne. Merit's done. You're too far gone for that. So give up your own merits. Give up approaching me based on how well you think you're doing, or running away from me because of how poorly you think you're doing. Give that up and trust in my new and better covenant, which Christ has accomplished in your place. He's taken all my wrath away, and he lives righteously for you. So when you approach my throne, approach it boldly, not boasting in yourself, but boasting in him. But get rid of this silly merit system that gives you think gives you access to my throne and to my blessings. God does reward our good deeds, but that's not the basis of his love for you at all. Here's what God says. We read this a lot, I know, about how we should approach him in regards to whether we should fear his anger or his punishment. 1 John 1:4. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. I know we talk about this a lot here, but it's very important in light of a psalm like this if we don't interpret it properly, in light of who we are now in Jesus. John said, if you're operating by fear of punishment, you're not understanding the love God has for you. If you're a Christian, God can't punish you. He may discipline, but again, that's holding you closer. That's holding on to the child trying to get away. It's not getting rid of the child because you're sick of them. That idea of get away from me, God said to Jesus once and for all on the cross. To us, he has loving discipline. So when we look at a psalm like this, David did have actual anger to fear and ask God not to act in his anger. We don't have anger to fear, yet we do experience God's heavy hand on us. We do have really painful consequences to our sin. And they look all different ways. And we have the temptation, strong temptation, which our old nature, the world, and the devil all say makes more sense, to believe that God is angry at us, even though he's not, and to act like that. So I think we should cry out David's words, saying, Lord, please, deal with me mercifully and help me know that you can't be angry at me, because it won't come intuitively. So David begins to own what he's done. He's not hiding it. It's not like Psalm 32 when he was trying to cover it up. He's saying, Lord, please be merciful to me. He says, your arrows in verse 2 have sunk into me. and I am greatly afflicted. And he begins to describe all sorts of physical consequences that sound like no disease known to man, all wrapped in one. And that's because we shouldn't view this as a literal consequence, though we know, I mean, spiritual stress can cause physical things. Okay, I'm not saying that can't happen. But again, here again we have a poem, and David is describing his spiritual condition with all sorts of very painful physical kinds of things. And so he says in verse 4, my iniquities have gone over my head. I am so aware of my sin, I can't even see the end of it. He says, because my wounds fester because of my foolishness. And then in 38 verse 8, he says, I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. That really shows where all this pain is really coming from. He's aware of his sin. Again, we don't know which sin from the stories the Bible gives us. But it doesn't matter what story it is. This is the result. When we own our sin, we should not be cowering in fear of God's wrath or in fear of God's turning from us. We should feel sorrow. Not despair, but real godly sorrow for sin. And in our positive culture, we're often told, no, that don't let that negative energy in. That'll ruin everything. I am not saying despair. I'm not saying doubt God's love. If you remember the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, remember the Pharisee says, oh God, I thank you. He's giving credit to God, kind of. I thank you that I'm not like the sinner over here. But the sinner, if you remember, would not even look up to heaven, beat upon his chest, said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And what was Christ's response or verdict on those two? He said, that man, the one who was truly sorrowful for his sins, is the one who went home justified. He wasn't justified, meaning declared righteous, because he got the sorrow meter up high enough. Okay, don't misunderstand Christ's words. He's saying, because that guy is justified, because he actually loves God, he felt sorrow for his sin. This guy here who thinks God needs him on his team doesn't really feel a sense of his sorrow. He knows he's not perfect, so he throws God a bone saying, oh yeah, thanks. All credit to you, of course, but let's be honest, I'm kind of a good guy. There's no room for that in God's court. So David is owning his sin with real godly sorrow. Then he begins to describe a scenario that kind of sounds like Job's. He's saying in verses 9, 10, 11, and 12, my own family's turning against me in this. My enemies are rejoicing about what I'm going through. And then he says, and I'm like a deaf mute in response. We've got to unpack what that means. Jumping ahead, if you look ahead in verse 16, David says, please don't let them rejoice over me, these people back here who are accusing him and rejoicing. Please don't misunderstand what David's concerned with there. David is God's anointed king. And as such, he represents God in a very powerful way, Yahweh, in a very powerful way to the people. If God is going to turn away from David, which is what all his enemies want, well, then God's a covenant-breaking God. So these people, what's latent in their hatred of David is a hatred of Yahweh. And so as they see David crumbling in whatever way he's crumbling, they're like, ha, see, God's no good. He puts his trust in Yahweh, and look what happens. So when David is saying, don't let them rejoice over me and come defend me from what they're saying, please know, he's not saying, come on, God, I mean, I want to have a good reputation here, and these people who are making fun of me, go hurt them. Give them a taste of their own medicine. Not saying that at all. His zeal is for God's glory. And so he's saying, Lord, I am like a deaf mute. They're accusing me and they're mocking me because I'm following the good. Yes, Lord, I am a sinner. He's not saying defend me from false accusations. He owns his sin, but he's saying, but they're hating me for the wrong reasons. They're not upset at my sin. They're watching me suffer under your discipline and they're loving it because they don't love you. And so I'm like a deaf mute. I'm like someone who can't hear or respond to what they're saying because I am so crushed by my sin. Lord, I have no hope to defend myself. I need you. Only you can defend me in this time. I don't know where you all are in this, but I guarantee you, for me, I care far more about my reputation and other people's opinions of me than I do of God's reputation and the glory he gets from me. And every one of you who is a child of God has been called an ambassador of Christ. And you know full well, typically if you read about an ambassador in the news, it's a bad thing. Their kid got drunk, stole a car, or whatever else. And now what happens? Their home country is mortified because the ambassadors are supposed to represent them well, and they're failing. Every one of us is an ambassador for Christ and should live lives that reflect the hope we have in the gospel. And when we blow it, we represent him poorly. And typically we add insult to injury by responding to how we've blown it by only caring about our reputation and not having a lick of concern about the sending country who we represent. And it'd be very foolish for me to try to unpack all the ways in which we struggle in these things. And maybe this is not something you have ever even thought about. And I know I don't think about it enough. But when we are confronted with our sin, care for your own reputation will be the first thing to cause you to rationalize your sin, to cover it up, to deny it, to not confess it, and do whatever you can do to still try to look good. And I would say, without any authority behind my stats here, I would bet that over 90% of the time, the only person you're convincing is yourself. And that everyone else sees you heaping up the problems you've already caused by not owning your sin. But when you care about God's reputation, you'll be the first person to say, you're right, I'm sorry. Because he's a God who has come to save sinners like us. In particular, when we have a witness to the unbelieving world, the worst thing we can do is not own our sin. They see it. Have you ever been rightly rebuked by a non-Christian for your sin? That hurts. And it's a tragedy when that happens. And when it does, the worst thing you can do is not own it. And think, well, if I admit to doing this, it's a bad witness. No, being a Christian isn't being a good person. It's realizing you're not a good enough person and trusting in Christ to save you. So owning your sin actually enhances your witness because you're saying, yes, he came to save sinners like me. And you just saw a clear reason why I need him so badly. Not owning your sin makes it way worse. And not just with non-Christians, with each other and anybody you interact with. So David here is caring greatly about God's reputation and freely owning his own sin. And if you look there in verse 15, the beautiful, beautiful change of tone, what causes David to say, look, I'm confessing my sin. He says truly, beautifully, I am sorry. What causes him to do that? Verse 15 says, because he is going to wait on Yahweh. Because he can wait on Yahweh to defend him, he knows it's safe to confess his sins. Just like Psalm 32, totally contrary to human wisdom, David is sinned against God. God's the one most offended. And where does David run? To God. And that is backwards to everything else we would think makes sense in our culture. David doesn't run away from God. He knows. We've already looked at his being unnerved by how you can't get away from God in Psalm 139. There's nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. And God has said, but I have made it safe. I killed my son so you would come to me with your sin and not pretend you can deal it with yourself. So don't pretend you can. Come to me where it's been paid for, and I can remind you of my love for you, which beats down your old nature's desire to worship self and instead ignites more fire in you. So here again, we are going to Yahweh to defend us from Yahweh. He's more offended, no matter how badly you've ever offended a person, a legitimate offense, not oversensitive conscience or different political views. You sinned against them greatly, and they are hurt, and they are offended. Picture that event in your mind, as painful as it is. God is far more upset and far more offended at what you did to them than they are. Because though you hurt them, God knit them together in their mother's womb. How dare you treat them that way? And he feels the same when people sin against you. He hates what happens to you far more, even than you do. So he's the most offended, and yet we're running to him to deal with what we've done against him. And that's how crazy our gospel is. He says, I am dying in your place, so come to me. I did that so I could bring you to myself. Don't sew fig leaves together and act as though that somehow pays for your sin. The analogy I've given you before that I remember my dad using. When we come to God with our own works to deal with our sins, it's like you've thrown a baseball through your neighbor's window, and to make up for it, you go over there and pick flowers out of their garden to give them to say sorry. Great plan. And worthless, adding insult to injury. The word wait here is not a great rendering. The Hebrew can mean that. But for us, wait is almost profanity in our culture. Waiting for something is automatically negative, right? And think of the indignance you have waiting for, is it maybe all of 10 seconds? Is a pretty long time for a web page to load up, right? It is. It's not done in two, like, oh, what is going on here? Is a signal? 10 seconds for this thing. This is ridiculous. Let alone how much more indignant we are if we have to wait for people, correct? Let alone what it feels like to wait for deliverance when you're suffering. So David is suffering twofold here. He knows he feels God's heavy hand on him, and he's asking for relief there. But he's also feeling rejection and mockery of the people who hate God, who are causing his suffering to be worse. And David's saying, I can handle both, because I can wait on the Lord. Hope is a better translation, and many translations go that way. Hope. Because hope, yes, there is a waiting involved with hope. It's whatever you're hoping for hasn't happened yet. The Bible says, what, who hopes for what he already has? But hope has an expectancy. That often waiting for us, we picture what? Looking at your watch, tapping your foot, sighing. Hope doesn't. And hope has the expectancy of Christmas Eve about it. Now, no kid finds it easy to go to bed Christmas Eve. Right, kids? Do you feel like it's easy to sleep on Christmas Eve? No, you're like, oh, I can't wait, I can't wait, I can't wait. But that's an excited feeling, right? In fact, sometimes it's almost more exciting than Christmas morning. Even when you get everything you want, now it's over. But there's an expectancy, an excited hope in that. And that's what David has here. Not like, oh, wait for God, maybe I'll do something. No, I can handle, Lord, I know you won't turn from me, and I can handle what they're throwing at me because I hope in you. I know you're going to come. It reminds me to a degree, again, there's a longing involved. I mean, I'll get to my analogy in a second. There's a longing involved, and that doesn't mean the wait is easy. But hope has that expectancy, whereas waiting has doubt and hopelessness. When you're waiting for someone who's late, what do you often do? Categorize all the other times they've been late, right? And wonder, maybe this will be the new record for how late they are. That kind of thing. That's what despairing, selfish waiting does. Expectant hope. Why, I want this to happen, knows that someday it will. I'm reminded with probably not a great analogy of when I grew up in Baltimore City, my dad would walk to the church where he worked. He was a pastor. And a very memory I cherish, my brother and I were allowed to wait at the fence when dad would walk home for lunch. And we were allowed, once we saw him as a little dot down there on the sidewalk, to run down as fast as we could to meet him just for the thrill of getting to walk home with dad for lunch. Very, very sweet memory I have. And I think that idea of, oh, where is he? Where is he? I know he's coming, though. And yes, there he is. And the joy that comes when we know God does deliver on his promises. Only remembering that he can't break his promise to his children. Therefore, he will always love you as though you are as righteous as Christ. And not just like, well, hold on, don't hit the smite button on that guy. Remember, he is righteous in Christ. Man, I can't wait for this guy to be out of here. No, no, no. He delights in you. However, what it means for God's countenance to light up when he looks at Jesus, same thing happens when he looks at you if you're a believer. Remembering that identity that you have, that place you have with him, is the only thing that will move us to want to represent our Father well. To have the kind of zeal we see here David having, even though he is smitten by these other men saying, Lord, it's for your glory. Don't let them rejoice. Keep your covenant and show them that you are a God to be trusted in, because you do forgive even sinners like me. If you turn away from me, they'll say, ha, see, that God's worthless. I don't deserve it. But please, you did promise it. Keep your covenant and show yourself to be a God who saves even people who do the foolish, grievous sins that I've committed. That's what's behind David's prayer. And when we remember how much sin God has forgiven in us and how much Christ had to suffer to make that happen, then and only then will we be moved to represent him and not care about self. Because when you realize that he has defended you against his own justice, defending you against things in this world is nothing. You don't have to worry about your reputation anymore. You can truly love God and love others and give because you know God is defending you. What more could you ask for? What does Paul say in Romans 8? If God is for us, who could be against us? The answer is no one. But we struggle to keep these things in mind that David has called us to keep in mind. And so we need reminders again and again and again to strengthen our faith, to put our hope in his deliverance of us, and not think that it rests in our hands.